Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look into your word, and we ask that you would teach us in a new way about our constant need for you, or remind us of what we already know about our need for you, and we ask that you would teach us as well about Christ and the way that he provides for every need that we have. We ask that Christ be exalted, and we commit this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open to the letter of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul describes himself like he does in no other letter in the New Testament. A couple of the other letters have sections where Paul describes himself, where he goes into autobiography. But 2 Corinthians is dominated by autobiography. And it's not a short letter. Now, the reason why Paul writes about himself in 2 Corinthians is because he himself had been misunderstood in the past in the Corinthian church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn here, but this is sort of like a purpose statement for this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end," or completely. "Just as you also partially did understand us." Us is the subject of the letter. Paul himself primarily, and then his co-workers who are like him. "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Paul's purpose in writing this letter was that the Corinthians would finally fully understand him and accept him as their leader. Because in the past, as Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the whole Corinthian church had rejected Paul, rejected him as being the leader of their church. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, most of the church had already repented of that and wanted to reconcile with Paul. They wanted to reconcile with him zealously, perhaps without understanding all of the reasons. And so Paul writes, especially chapters 1 through 9, to them, to explain to them the reasons why they should be reconciled to him. There was also a minority left in Corinth who were still rejecting Paul. They were right where the whole church had been before. And so chapters 10 through 13, and that's the section that we're in tonight, are more pointed in pointing out why the Corinthians need to understand Paul and be reconciled to him. And it's important that you understand the Apostle Paul the way that he's described in this letter, because he describes himself as you. He describes himself as a gospel minister, which is what you are if you are a Christian. You are a gospel minister. Now, there's a few differences between the way Paul describes himself and you, who are not an apostle, but an ordinary Christian. But Paul doesn't dwell on those differences. In fact, we'll see a few of them in our passage tonight. But Paul doesn't dwell on those differences. But instead, he describes himself as a gospel minister. That's how he wants to be understood, as a normal Christian. That's the way in which he wants to be understood and accepted again by the Corinthian church. Now, the title that I've selected tonight is "Love of Others Rather Than Love of Money." And it's a title that describes Paul, and it's a title that describes you. Love of others rather than love of money. But when I say love of money, you could substitute in there love of status, or love of projecting an image that is an illusion of being strong and independent and self-sufficient. Money is just one way of measuring that status. So it's love of others rather than love of status. And when you become a Christian, you give up the life of seeking status and recognition for a life of love. You give up a life of achievement for a life of serving others. So it's love of others rather than love of money. And the love of others comes from Christ's love. It doesn't come from within, if you take that to mean just yourself, but it comes from Christ. That's where the love of others comes from. Like Christ himself said on the night in which he was arrested, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. By this all men will know that you're followers of Christ, that you're like Christ, if you have love for one another." It was important for the Corinthians to see that Paul described himself not in a unique way that would only describe an apostle, someone with that unique office, but that he describes himself as a Christian. Because Paul didn't just want the Corinthians to accept him into fellowship again, but he wanted them to follow him. He wanted them to be like him, for them to hear the description of Paul and say, he qualifies as our leader, and that's what we need to be like as well. So Paul's description of himself is a description of every believer. And let me put it this way. Think of the way that a believer comes to Christ. Think of the way that you came to Christ. When you first became a believer, you came to Christ, and what benefit were you seeking? Well, you were seeking forgiveness of sins. You understood, finally, your eyes were open to the guilt of your sins, and you knew there was only one place to turn, and that is the cross of Christ. And so you came to Christ seeking the benefit of forgiveness of sins, and you found it. But there's other benefits that you found as well, even if you're not necessarily seeking those benefits. And let me give you a few of them, because it relates to this description of Paul. The first is the easiest to see, because it relates so closely to the forgiveness of sin that you received, and that is humility. In order to be forgiven, you had to confess that you were evil. You had to confess that you have no strength and no intelligence to save yourself. You had to give up your quest for status. You had to give up the illusion of being strong and wise. Those days are forever over because you've confessed to being a needy person, to being a constantly needy person. Now, you have moments of pride that continue to plague you and continue to damage you. But pride in that full-blown form of being a thinking of yourself as a person who does not need God, think of yourself as a self-made person, is a thing of the past. So humility is another benefit you receive along with forgiveness of sins. A second benefit that you receive along with forgiveness of sins, and this is every believer, not just an apostle that receives this, but every believer receives the benefit of power. You give up the illusion of power for real power. Real power that's not yours, but it is Christ. And what is this power for? Well, it's for transformation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. It's the transformation to being like Christ. It's the transformation from being rebellious to being obedient. That's what the power is for, but especially what Paul emphasizes even in that chapter is that the power that you receive when you become a Christian is the power to cause or to be the instrument of that transformation in others. It's the power to minister to others so that they be transformed in that way. And that's the emphasis of that chapter where Paul describes himself and describes every Christian. Now, that's a benefit that you didn't know you were getting when you came to Christ for forgiveness of sins. You didn't know that you were getting power to cause that same transformation in others. But it's a benefit you receive from Christ. He gives you a life of giving to others the thing that matters most, and that is life, life in every sense, eternal life, a right relationship with God through Christ. You have the power to give that because of the power that Christ gives to you and to every Christian. So tonight we're going to continue in our description of the Apostle Paul, the way he describes himself. And it's the description of every Christian. It's the description of you. And specifically tonight, we're going to look at two characteristics of the Apostle Paul. two characteristics of you. The first is power accompanied by humility. And the second is giving accompanied by love. And the giving that I'm talking about is ministry. It's evangelizing the lost, or it's edifying the saints. Power accompanied by humility and giving accompanied by love. So let's read our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 18. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. If I will most gladly, spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Well, in verse 11, as Paul writes, he's first picking up what we looked at last time, and that is the subject of foolish boasting. He's sort of closing that out. And this is the center of what Paul writes in chapters 10 through 13. It's the center of his argument to the minority of the Corinthians to accept him again as their leader. And it's where Paul matched the foolish boasting of his rivals with his own foolish boasting. And yes, Paul had rivals in Corinth. First, the Corinthians rejected Paul, and then very soon there's new leaders competing with Paul for leadership on the scene in Corinth, and Paul calls them false apostles. He calls them servants of Satan. So Paul matches their foolish boasting with some foolish boasting of his own. The false apostles boasted in their Israelite background, so Paul boasts in his Israelite background. The false apostles boasted in visions and revelations, so Paul boasts in visions and revelations that are surpassing theirs in greatness. But Paul, as he boasts, as he engages in this foolish boasting, he lets all of his readers know the whole time that he's insincere in his boasting. He knows this is a foolish way to boast, and these are not the things that he truly boasts in. But his opponents, on the other hand, are dead serious in their boasting, and so he sort of beats them at their own game, and he's done with that. So he says in verse 11, looking back on all that, I've become foolish, and he says, you yourselves compelled me. The Corinthians compelled Paul to demonstrate how foolish this kind of boasting was because they thought so highly of it, and they were so persuaded of it by the false apostles. He says, I've become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. And this gets back to the purpose of the whole letter, where Paul says, I should have been commended by you. That's the central message of 2 Corinthians, is they shouldn't have rejected him in the first place. And they should be reconciled to him as their leader once again. Well, why should Paul have been commended by the Corinthians? What was it about Paul that meant that he should have been commended by them? Well, it's our first characteristic of Paul and of you as well, and that is they should have commended him because Paul had real power, even in the midst of his humility. And so he says, in verse 11, I should have been commended by you for, In no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. You should have commended me all along because I'm equal to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. And the only thing that Corinthians saw was that he was a nobody, and they despised him for his humility. But here Paul says, even though I'm a nobody, in no respect am I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, some take this as a sarcastic and mocking reference to Paul's rivals, that he calls them perhaps what they claimed for themselves, the most eminent apostles. In chapter 11, verse 13, Paul calls them the false apostles. And so some say that perhaps this is a reference, a mocking reference to them as the most eminent apostles. I think that's not the case. I think this is a straightforward reference to the most eminent apostles for a couple of reasons. One is that Paul only claims equality to them. He says, I'm in no way inferior. That's the way he describes his power, the power of his ministry. He says, I'm in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. And then he follows it with this, which I take to be a very genuine statement, not a sarcastic or a mocking statement at all. Even though I am a nobody, that's the way Paul really viewed himself, is as a nobody. And so I think that this is not a sarcastic statement, but this is a true comparison, a genuine comparison to the most eminent apostles, meaning the original apostles, the original 12 apostles. Paul himself was sort of an addendum to this group. Perhaps since the false apostles prided themselves so much on their Hebrew, their Israelite background, perhaps they claimed to have some sort of connection with the apostles that were in Jerusalem, like Peter and James and John. And so perhaps that's why this is an issue for Paul, that he says, I'm in no way inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. But really, all the apostles, including the most eminent apostles, were nobodies, weren't they? They were fishermen. They were not selected for their greatness. In fact, they're a very unlikely group of men. And in fact, that's what an apostle means. An apostle, almost by definition, is a nobody. Because an apostle, his authority comes from the one who sent him. That's what an apostle means. It's one who's sent. And he's sent with the authority of the one who sent him. And so all apostles, it's part of this office, really, to be nobody. But in truth, Paul is saying, and I think genuinely Paul is saying, that he is equal to the most eminent apostles. And the proof of that claim is signs and miracles and wonders. And Paul talks about how that those were performed among the Corinthians, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, it seems to me to be a funny thing that these signs and wonders and miracles that Paul performed when he was among the Corinthians did not make Paul to be popular. Because I'm sure that it involved, we don't know what it involved because it's not recorded in Acts, but I'm sure it involved healings, probably dramatic healings that took place at the hands of the Apostle Paul. And you'd think that that would be enough to make Paul forever popular with the Corinthians, that they would never turn on him in favor of some other pretenders who were claiming to be great. But these signs and wonders and miracles didn't make Paul forever popular with the Corinthian church. And they didn't make Jesus popular either. And perhaps we had a hint about why in our Sunday school class this morning, where Christ at the beginning of his ministry does miracles in Galilee. And then he leaves for that night and his disciples find him. They say, everyone is looking for you. In other words, wanting him to do more. And he says, let's go from here to other villages so that I may preach there. For that is why I came. The signs, the miracles that Christ performed were not for themselves, but they were to ratify his preaching. They were to validate his preaching, because he says, I came in order to preach. And it's the same with these miracles that Paul does. He calls them by three words, a power. They're really the same thing, but it's three ways of viewing them. A power would be a manifestation of the power of God. A wonder would especially emphasize what it causes, amazement. And then a sign. A sign means that it points to something. And what is it that these pointed to? Well, they pointed to the Word of God. They pointed to the Word of God as true. They pointed to Paul's message as being true. And they validated it. And especially they validated a new revelation, a new word from God after prophecy, the voice of prophecy had been silent for hundreds of years when the Old Testament closed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about how that New Testament revelation, new revelation, was validated by signs and miracles when it was given, but not afterwards. And so this is the purpose of signs and miracles, is to validate new revelation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard," meaning the first generation of those who took the message of the Lord, including the apostles, "God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so Paul, the writer of Hebrews here, says that those who took the message of the Lord, that first generation of believers who took the message of the Lord to others, their word was validated by God testifying with them with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, apostles were not the only ones who were given the gift of miracles. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it's listed, those gifts, miraculous gifts, are listed as gifts that the Corinthians, some of them themselves possess, the gift of healing, the gift of the working of miracles. And yet, it was a sign for an apostle, is that his ministry was validated by signs and miracles. Now, this is not a fail-proof sign, signs and miracles. In fact, there's instances in scriptures where there's lying signs, even for what's to come in the future as well. And Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about that. I'll turn to there real quickly. Deuteronomy 13. Verse 1 to 3, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So there could be an instance of someone who performs or seems to perform a sign, and yet his message is in contrast with what God's people have heard before from God's word, and the Lord says that is not to be followed. So this isn't a fail-proof test of whether someone is an apostle or not, but it is one of the tests. And the New Testament talks about examining prophetic utterance, testing them, and the criteria is the same as this that's spelled out in the Old Testament, because there's no difference in quality between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. They're both speaking the words of God. But Paul talks about his ministry, and he says, there's power in my ministry. This is why Paul says, I should have been commended by you all along, is because there's power in my ministry. And I admit here that Paul talks about something that is unique to his office as an apostle, and I think that's one reason why he uses the pronoun I throughout this section when he's referring to himself and his unique office as an apostle. In other parts of this epistle, in most parts, when he's referring to himself, that's the main point, it's about him, but he says we, because he's referring to Timothy, who's a co-sender of this letter, and Titus, and others who are like him. He's referring to all gospel ministers, including you yourself. So Paul is talking about something unique. These are unique characteristics of an apostle. But the power that's part of his ministry is not unique. It's something that you are given as well. You're given power. It describes you as well. And it's power that focuses on God's word. Just like the miracles that Paul performed at his hand focused on the word of God. And so you're given the same power in a sense because you're given the word of God. You're not given the same power by doing miracles, but you're given the same power because you give the word of God. You minister the same powerful word of God. So power of God is something that describes Paul. It's something that describes you as well. But it's power that is accompanied by humility. Paul's already said that in the verse that we looked at, verse 11, where Paul says, I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. He continues to talk about this humility that accompanies this power, because he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. In other words, they were performed amidst opposition, amidst suffering. These miracles were performed. Another way in which Paul shows his humility here is he makes it very clear that the power to work these miracles didn't come from him. He doesn't say, I worked the signs of a true apostle, but he uses the passive tense to say that God did this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Not by me, says Paul, but by God himself. And so Paul doesn't say what Moses said on one occasion when he asked the people, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? But Paul says these were performed among you. Paul actually doesn't dwell on the miracles that were performed by his hand in any of his letters, and we learn more about that in what Luke wrote for us in the book of Acts. But Paul prefers to refer to himself as a gospel minister. But this is what characterizes Paul, and this is what characterizes you, is the power of God working through a nobody. And the next time that you evangelize, or the next time that you encourage your brother or your sister in Christ, don't try to achieve some status in their mind so that you'll have a platform by which to encourage them. But recognize the power of God working through you works through a nobody. And the power is not in you or not in some status that you have in their eyes, but the power is in the Word of God administered to them by someone who is a nobody. So that's the first characteristic of Paul and of you. It's power accompanied by humility. And it's power for ministry. It's power for ministry to others focused on the powerful Word. And it is effective. Well, in verse 13, we have a second reason why Paul should have been commended all along by the Corinthians. The first was that he's not in any way inferior even to the most eminent apostle. The second reason is that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was always characterized by love. That's why they should have always commended him all along. And this is the second characteristic of the Apostle Paul that we're going to see, a characteristic of your life as well, is giving. That's accompanied by love. Verse 13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now Paul, when he asks this question, he's talking about his practice of preaching the gospel free of charge. And he did this to avoid confusion. He did this to distinguish between himself and the false teachers who were out just for money. And that is, when he came to a new place, he would not charge the people who were there. He would either work with his hands in order to support himself, or as other of his churches would mature to the point where that was not an issue to them anymore, he would allow them the privilege of supporting him in another place. And so he would accept support from others of his churches to free him up for ministry in a new place, but not money from the people that he was preaching the gospel to. What is amazing, and I think it's amazing to Paul, is that what was done for their benefit and what saved them money was an offense to them. He says that in verse 13. In what respect were you treated inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? And then he says, forgive me this wrong. Why would this be an offense that they were not allowed to support the Apostle Paul? And while he was with them, he received his support from other churches, from the churches in Macedonia. Why would that be an offense to them? Well, one of the key ways in this Roman culture for them to show their status would be to make a big show of generosity. That was a key way to promote yourself in this culture. In fact, it's what politicians did in Rome in order to promote themselves. They'd go into lifelong debt in order to make a big show of their generosity with the people. So this was an offense to them. It was also an offense to them because the Corinthians wanted, in their pride, in their seeking of status, to have a wealthy and an impressive leader. It might be like today, people wanting maybe their pastor to fly in a private jet. And so they pay all this money because they want to say that their pastor has that privilege and that luxury of flying in a private jet. It's a similar sort of thing. And yet it causes Paul amazement. He says, if that's the wrong that I did you, he says sarcastically, forgive me this wrong. It causes amazement to Paul in another place too, chapter 11, verse 19, where Paul writes, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, or if anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say we have been weak by comparison. The Corinthians were so obsessed with boosting their own status that they were willing to join a hierarchy where they were basically at the bottom and where they were abused in order to boost their own status. And Paul says to the Corinthians, why? Why would you do that? Why would you allow those kind of leaders into your midst? The way of the transgressor is hard. Well, verse 14 continues. Paul says, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. Paul says his financial policy of not being a burden to them is going to be continued on this next trip that he's making to them. Now, this visit that Paul is preparing the Corinthians for is a big theme of this section. Paul's preparing the Corinthians for a visit, and it's going to be a visit in which they must choose between him and the false apostles. And so he wants them to choose in advance, because he says, when I come, I will not spare. And so I want this to be easier for you and easier for me. I want you to choose before I come. And so this third visit is going to be a continuing theme as we close out this section. Now, you remember the three visits? The first visit is when Paul founded the church. And he stayed with them, I believe, for a year and a half in Corinth and founded the church. That was about 5 years ago when he wrote this letter. The second visit was a painful visit. It's not recorded in Acts, but it's sort of alluded to in 2 Corinthians. It's a quick trip in which the Corinthian church rejected Paul, probably led by one person especially, and they rejected Paul. That had happened within the year as Paul wrote this. And then Paul was preparing for his third visit. He says, this is the third time that I will be coming to you. Paul says, when I come, I'm going to continue my policy of not being a burden to you, even though it's an offense to you. And why is Paul going to continue that policy? Well, he gives three reasons, or he states his reason in three different ways, but basically the reason is because he loves them. He's not going to be a burden to them because he believes it's for their greatest good. And so he states it in three ways. I'm in the middle of verse 14, where Paul says, I will not be a burden to you on this third visit, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Paul says, my motive in not being a burden to you is because I don't want your things, but what I want, what motivates me to minister to you is not a desire for your things, but you, your highest good. That's what motivates me in my ministry. And in chapter 11, verse 7 through 15, Paul says this is useful in distinguishing between him and the false apostles, because the false apostles desired the Corinthians' thanks. They were motivated by gain. So Paul says, I'm not going to be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. It's my love for you that motivates me. And then he gives a picture that expresses basically the same thing at the end of verse 14. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He uses a picture just from life. And the picture is that children are a huge expense to their parents. And yet their parents pay that expense they give to their children, knowing that they'll never be paid back in kind. They'll never be reimbursed for that money. They do it out of love for the child. Parents save up for their children. Children do not save up for their parents. And Paul says, that's my attitude towards you. It's the attitude of a parent towards a child whose actions are motivated by love. And then Paul says this in verse 15. This is his third reason for not being a burden to them when he comes again. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul's attitude here is willing and glad self-sacrifice. Paul says, my desire is to give to you. And what is it that I'm giving to you? I'm giving you myself. I'm spending and I'm being spent for your soul. He refuses to be a burden to them because he believes it's for their good and because he loves them. And then he asks this question in exasperation. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? In other words, Paul says, it seems like the more I love you, the more I act for your good, the less love I receive. And he asks them this question in frustration, this sort of rhetorical question for them to answer. This is the picture of Paul, motivated by love in his ministry. And it's the picture of you as well. It's the picture of the Christian, the ordinary Christian. In fact, this sort of completes the picture of the ordinary Christian, because the Christian comes to Christ in humility for forgiveness of sins. He's given power for ministry to others. And that ministry that he does establishes a bond of love. The Christian loves those that he ministers to. And so he seeks their highest good. This complete picture of the Christian, it shows that a Christian has exchanged a life that's focused on achievement for a life that's focused on others. And Paul says it's a joyful life. He says that in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Pastor John Piper, he preaches a sermon on evangelism where he's talking about what's the proper motive for evangelism. And he asks, is the proper motive a desire for God to be glorified in the world? Or is the proper motive a love for the lost, that you desire their highest good? Is it a desire for God to be glorified in the world? And he has a saying that I think is a good one, and that is that evangelism exists because worship doesn't. In other words, you evangelize, your purpose is that God's name be glorified in the world. That's your purpose for evangelism. But then he says, what about love for the lost? Is that an appropriate motive for evangelism? Is that a lesser motive for evangelism, that you desire the highest good of those that you minister to? You don't want them to spend an eternity in hell? Well, if you see that worship is their highest good, that having a relationship with God characterized by worship, then you see that there's not competition between those two different answers. But those are two ways, if they're understood correctly, it's two ways of approaching the same thing. That both the highest good of those that you minister to and the ultimate purpose of evangelism is for God to be worshiped. And so we find here with the Apostle Paul that he loves those that he ministers to, that he's completely dedicated to their highest good, that his life is about spending and being spent for the highest good of those that he ministers to, and that he sacrifices for their highest good. And this is a description of you as well. The mileposts in your life are not marked by achievements, but they're marked by others that your life touches. Well, Paul continues in verse 16, and he's still talking about this financial policy that is so offensive to the Corinthians. He says in verse 16, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." Now, the first part of that verse, "be that as it may," that's a reference back to that question where Paul asks in frustration, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Where he says, sort of complaining, the more that I love you and the more that I act for your good, the less love I receive. And then he says, well, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. And he talks about when he came before. Even though that principle seems to be true, that the more I love, the less I am loved, I still did not burden you myself when I came. That was Paul's policy. And then he sarcastically adds this. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Paul says, it must be that my motive for not being a burden to you was in order to cheat you of something. That must be what my motive was in doing that. Now, Paul uses a lot of sarcasm in this whole section. He doesn't do it to be offensive, but he does it to wake them up. These Corinthians who are in sort of a stupor, they're not thinking. And so he says, well, maybe this is my motive. It was to cheat you. But then he asks four questions to them, questions that they already know the answer to make it clear that what he's saying here is not true. It's ridiculous. And so he asks these four questions. The first two expect a no answer, and the last two expect a yes answer. Paul says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? The answer is no. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? And again, the answer is no. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? And that's not the Holy Spirit, but that's the human spirit in the same way. And did we not walk in the same steps as Titus and the brother when they came? The Corinthians knew that neither Paul nor anyone whom he had sent in the past had ever taken a penny from them. And so they knew that's not Paul's motive in refusing support from them. Now, Titus was carrying this letter, and he was going on a mission to bring back a fund for the saints in Jerusalem. But he had actually been on a number of trips to Corinth, perhaps during the time where Paul spent in Asia, where he first came up with the idea of collecting a fund from the churches that he had founded for Judea. In fact, it says in chapter 8, verse 6 of this letter that Titus had previously made a beginning of collecting that fund. And that's even before 1 Corinthians, because they ask a question about that fund in 1 Corinthians. So even before that, Titus had previously made a beginning in collecting that fund. And so they had had experience with Titus, and they knew his integrity. They trusted Titus, and they trusted Paul, really, when they thought about it. So Paul uses Titus, and he uses his own track record to show them that his policy of not being a burden to them was certainly not a trick to deceive them, but it was done out of love, and it was done considering their highest good. So this is a two-part description of the Apostle Paul, and it's a two-part description of you. is power for ministry accompanied by humility. That describes you. Power. God's power, not yours. Power for ministry accompanied by humility. And it's a ministry of giving, giving yourself, and giving the word that's accompanied by love. Now, the way I've ended up applying a lot of these messages on Corinthians, where Paul is describing himself and his ministry and how it works so much, is to say that it describes you. And so you could say that the motto of some of these messages is know thyself, to know the description of you, because the description of Paul describes you as well. And I think that's not far from Paul's purpose for the Corinthians. He didn't want them to accept him back as an oddball, say we're going to accept Paul again, but he's very different from us. We don't accept the same values that Paul has. He wanted to accept them back as a leader. He wanted to be followed. He wanted the Corinthians to be like him. And he wanted them to abandon their silly quest for status in exchange for a life like his, a life of powerful and loving and joyful ministry to others. But the motto really shouldn't be for any of these messages, know thyself. That maybe that's sort of shorthand for what this is, because it's a description of Paul and it's a description of you as well. But really the motto is know Christ and know what he does to those who put their trust in him. It's not really about knowing yourself, because you, as you come to Christ, you are humbled in the dust before Christ. That's why this is a one-size-fits-all description for all Christians. You're humbled in the dust before Christ. Christ forgives you of your sins forever, but there's more. Because he gives power for a life of ministry to others, he gives love for a life of ministry to others. And this is good news, because it's a joyful life. That's the way Paul describes it. So this is the ministry that describes you, but it doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ. So I'm going to end tonight like we ended this morning, and that is by urging you to humbly draw nigh to Christ and experience the benefits that come from him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in you. We thank you that you are a God who forgives sin, that you get glory for yourself by forgiving our sin. And we thank you that this is not all that you do for us, that you give us a relationship with you, which is eternal life, and that you give us power for ministry to others, for a useful life and a joyful life, and that you give us love for one another. And we pray that we would see our lives in this way, see our lives in Christ, and that we would mark our lives by not by the things that we want to accomplish, but by our love for others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.